We do have the great joy this morning of going to the Scriptures, and as I've just read a section from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, now we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians. If you're joining us this morning and you're not ordinarily here, this is the next in a series of sermons I've been preaching from 2 Corinthians. If you're joining us over our video stream, hopefully that's working for you this morning. We've been working hard at making sure it does, but like all things, there are some things outside of our control. We're going to be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to begin reading at verse 2, and I'll continue reading through the end of the chapter. These are beautiful and helpful words, I trust. And let's ask God to bless both the reading of His Word, but also my preaching of it, that it would really be helpful to you as you seek to follow after your Savior. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 2, hear the Word of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. This is the word of God. Let's pray briefly, and then we'll hear its explanation. Father, we are thankful again for your word. And as we read a few moments ago from that passage that Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the Spirit of God teaching us the things that are in the mind of God, we pray that that truth would be fulfilled at this moment in this place. Father, we confess our own weaknesses. We recognize our inabilities. But Paul also says that it is through the weakness of humanity that the power of God is shown. So use us in whatever way you will to demonstrate the greatness of God and his purposes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I often find myself saying, it's complicated. Maybe you've said that as well. Maybe you've said that, as I have, in difficult family relationships, or in my case, in challenging pastoral situations. Maybe you've said that most recently if you struggled through how to navigate the whole quarantine thing. Or maybe you've had discussions with others, maybe family members, about race questions. And at the end of it, you've said, it's complicated. Sometimes we say that because it is actually complicated. Some of the matters I've mentioned are very complicated things. They didn't simply appear one moment, therefore a simple solution, and then we'll solve it and just move on. They are difficult and there are complications involved. But often when we say it's complicated, it is not because the situation itself is complicated. It's rather because we'd rather not have to figure it out and deal with it. And so we say it's complicated to avoid the question. And I say that to you at the beginning of the sermon for an important reason. It is my temptation and perhaps yours as well to avoid short-term difficulty. We will say to ourselves, I don't want to make this complicated. I want to avoid the problem. But as Paul demonstrates in this passage in 2 Corinthians 7, he did not avoid a difficulty with the Corinthians. In fact, can I say this to you? He actually brought conflict to them. And this morning, what I want to think about with you is the nature of Christian conflict. Perhaps those two words you've never really seen in relationship to each other that close. You have Christianity, you have conflict, ne'er the two shall meet. Until we find in this passage that Paul not only talks about Christian conflict, I think it's faithful to the text for me to say he introduced conflict into the life of the Corinthians. And what I hope to show you from this passage is that Christian conflict may, not always does, but may result in a godly grief that causes the church to grow. Let me say that again because I stumbled over it and I don't want you to in your minds. Christian conflict may bring a godly grief that causes the church to grow. I'm very tempted when I say that just to pause for a moment so you can think that through, because that is a load. But I want to show you in three parts from this passage how that truth is found in the Word of God. And not only is it found here, but it is incredibly gospel saturated. It is not a management phrase, it is a gospel truth. So let me begin with you in verse 8, where Paul describes Christian conflict. Again, I'll read that verse for you. In verse 8, he says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while." Now, of course, when I read that, you have to ask yourself the question, what in the world is Paul talking about? What is the situation in which there was grief? I think it would be accurate, and to use the phrase accurately, that Paul's relationship with the Corinthians was somewhat complicated. You can read those complications through the first and second book that we have here in the Bible. But you should also know that Paul made two trips to the Corinthians. He was there in person, and there are also two other letters, we believe, that he wrote to the Corinthians that are not found in the Scriptures. If we can assume for a moment that history is true, I want to sort of unfold for you what that means in terms of verse 8. In verse 8, Paul is probably talking about the third letter, that is, a letter which is not recorded for us. He had a visit, wrote a letter. He had another visit, he wrote a letter. And what we have in 2 Corinthians is then the letter, the last letter that he wrote and is recorded for us here. In that third letter, the one we don't have, he is responding to some accusations against him. Again, remember how this works for them, just how it works for us. If we don't like what someone is saying, what do we try to do immediately? Discredit them. And that's exactly what people were trying to do for Paul. And a pretty good guess is that they tried to discredit him in this way. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 16 through 18, near the end of this book. And at the end of this book, Paul emphasizes to the Corinthians what? He emphasizes to them that when he was with them, he did not burden them financially. He did not take advantage of them financially. And so I am going to guess that when Paul is talking here about this invisible third letter, he's probably talking about the accusation that was made against him by some in Corinth that he was taking advantage of people financially. You know how wise that is to make that accusation? It's not godly, but it certainly is tactically smart. Think of how bothered you are if someone takes advantage of you financially. Someone sells you a used car and it turns out the head gasket is blown and they should have known it. How do you feel right away? Angry. I'm going to get them. How dare they? Perhaps their accusation was also about finances in a different way. Paul is very strong in these letters and encouraging the Corinthians to avoid idolatry. That wasn't just a worship question for them. It was also, for many of them, part of how they made money. Paul is attacking their business practice. Or in 1 Corinthians, he says to them, "Why do you take each other to court as brothers and sisters in the Lord? Shouldn't you be able to work it out outside of a secular court telling you what to do?" You can imagine some Christians saying, some people in Corinth, "How dare Paul meddle in that relationship, especially if it was a business problem?" Again, Paul is getting into the weeds with these people. And you can imagine some saying about the Apostle Paul, "Oh, he has good advice when he comes personally, but now look at the way that he meddles in our lives. He is talking about things that aren't church-related, they're not religion-related. These are money matters. That's not what a pastor's supposed to do. How dare he?" Paul is no kind of good leader. Well, if that's the context here, you can imagine why in verse 8, Paul talks about conflict. Those kinds of accusations were flying around. They were discrediting Paul. And Paul says, "I wrote this letter to you because I wanted to grieve you. I wrote the letter knowing it was going to grieve you, and I do not regret it." Now, this is a very interesting thing to say to the Corinthians and also to us. Think of how often in conflictual situations we tend to go in one of two directions. We might, first of all, become very angry. When something goes wrong, what is our initial reaction? How dare that person be in conflict with me? We make it very personal very quickly. If I can just tell you this, the only time I've come this close to being physically assaulted as a pastor was when I was a relatively new pastor and two church members were fighting over a business deal that went bad. And one of them showed up at an elders meeting angry because he believed as a pastor I should make sure that guy paid him what was owed. And his fist was back like this, ready to hit me. Because he was angry. It is our tendency, not just this man, but many of us, when we're in a situation in which there's conflict, to become angry. We can only take it so long, we say to ourselves, and then we lash out. The other more common response, I am guessing, is what I mentioned at the beginning of this service, a sermon. That is, we simply try to ignore what is happening. We pretend it's probably not that bad. It doesn't matter. We hope it just goes away. Often many of us boil to the point it goes to anger. But instead of dealing with it in the way that Paul does in verse 8, saying, "I knew it was going to cause you sorrow, grief, but I did it intentionally," we either become angry because we're personally affronted, or we simply ignore it because it's too complicated. What we see here in verse 8 is Paul did neither. Rather, he introduced conflict in his relationship with the Corinthians. And I use that word conflict intentionally because you see in these books, this is not the first time in this chapter that he does it. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you will see, what does he talk about? Divisions in the church. He sticks his finger on what is probably the most sensitive thing in the life of that body. And he says, "Look, I see that you have conflict." He does a similar thing in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, noting things in the Corinthian church that were not right, and rather just ignoring them or speaking just sort of on the aside about them, he points to them directly and says, these things are not good. The reason the apostle does that is because he is assuming something about conflict that we often do not. The apostle is assuming in these books that not all conflict is bad. Not all conflict is to be avoided. He is assuming that conflict, please hear this, that some conflict is the natural process of sanctification. That growing after Christ requires what feels like conflict. I can point to a passage in Romans where Paul experiences that in his own heart. He says, I want to do one thing. What do I discover? I do something else altogether. What is going on in me? Well, what he's experiencing is conflict in his heart. The Spirit of God waging against his flesh. So that when he feels that conflict, he can even think to himself, this is what happens as a follower of Christ. It's not all easy. It doesn't all just happen. There is a war going on in me. The sanctification he was experiencing required conflict. And friends, the same thing is true in relationships within the church. Many times, growth in the body of Christ requires the process of sanctification in which there is disagreement. Now again, I would stress to you, that does not mean that all disagreement and conflict is good. It doesn't mean we seek that conflict. There are certain Christian communities, some of you may be familiar with them, in which all conflict is thought to be natural. In fact, we seek it. We continue to slice our theological truths finer and finer and finer because the result is then we can distinguish ourselves from others. There is conflict inherent. We congratulate ourselves that we are theologically precise and all those other people are wrong. That is introducing conflict in a wrong way. That is not what Paul is talking about here. Here he is not pointing out rather fine theological distinctions. He is talking about something big and obvious, something that is fundamentally wrong. So the question becomes for us, how can we distinguish between good conflict, that is conflict that leads to growth in our own hearts and especially in the body of Christ, and then conflict that is wrong? Let me suggest to you that there are two big differences. The first difference is that Christian conflict that leads to growth, that is sanctification in the body, is always, please hear this crystal clear, is always in pursuit of Christ and his kingdom. In these books, Paul is not personally offended. He is not saying to the Corinthians, the reason I'm telling you these hard things is because you've hurt me. Rather, he is saying, I am telling you these things because you want to follow after Jesus, and yet you have these things in your life, your communal life, that make that impossible. I've got to tell you about them. Not because I'm just looking to hurt you, not because I just want to show you how much better I am, but because I want you and me together to follow after Jesus. Before introducing any sort of conflict at all, before conflictual conversation, ask yourself this fundamental question. Am I seeking to justify myself for me to be right, or am I seeking after Christ and his kingdom? The second thing I want you to note about the difference between Christian and ungodly conflict is that Christian conflict is an attempt to win that brother or sister over. It is not an attempt to simply dismiss that brother or sister as a problem. Now you can see how that differs between good and bad conflict, between Christian and un-Christian conflict. What I'm saying means you approach them with the spirit that Paul approaches the Corinthians here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. That is, to capture it in a word, in love, with grace, with humility, with the spirit we read earlier in Philippians chapter 2, considering the other better than yourself. If there is any air, if there is any notion, any sense in the way that you approach another, that what you're simply trying to do is become personally vindicated, any attempt to win that person to seek Christ and his kingdom is destroyed. Because you're pointing them to an end that is betrayed by your approach. How can you distinguish between godly and ungodly conflict? Ask yourself, what is the goal and what is my approach? In both of these regards, what we see in verse 8 and in these books as a whole is the apostle introducing conflict into the life of the Corinthians, but doing so because he wanted them to know Jesus. And he came to them in love. Now, I want you to note one other thing about verse 8 before I go on to verses 9 and 10. You'll notice in verse 8 a very interesting repetition of phrase, except with one notable difference. If you look at the first phrase, it says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, then these words, I do not regret it." And then you'll notice a second phrase, "Though I did regret it, for I see that my letter grieved you, though only for a little while." Now, I think it is very kind of God that Paul wrote these words to us. Why? Because you sense in the Apostle Paul in those two phrases, "I did not regret it, although I did regret it," the natural hesitancy that existed even in Paul's heart as he introduced this conflict into the lives of the Corinthians. It was not easy. It was difficult. He doesn't regret it now, although at the time you can hear him saying, "When I sent you the letter, I had trouble doing so because I wondered how it was going to work." The same thing is naturally true in our relationships with other people. And when we have difficult conversations to have, there will be these thoughts swirling around in our minds, "I should do it. No, I shouldn't do it." And when those thoughts go through your mind, how do you know? Again, I'd return to you, or I motion to you or encourage you to think about those differences between Christian and unchristian conflict that will help you sort out, apart from the difficulty of the situation, what does it mean for me to pursue growth and holiness in the body of Christ? Let me put it all in this form. Here is the point of verse 8. In the Christian body, we are called to help each other grow, and that sometimes involves what I'm calling Christian conflict, as difficult as it is. So, if you think back to where I began this morning, I said my point in explaining these verses to you is this: that Christian conflict may bring a godly grief that causes the church to grow. Now I hope you understand the difference between godly and ungodly conflict. Now I want to move to verses 9 and 10, in which we understand the second part of that sentence I laid out to you. Godly conflict may bring grief, godly grief. When you're in a situation in which there may be conflict, you have to ask yourself again, what can I naturally expect a fellow Christian to do when I present them with this truth? I'm pointing them to Jesus. I'm seeking after Jesus and his kingdom. I'm coming to them with love and humility, trying to win them over. How can I know that what I'm attempting to do is effective in their lives? That's what Paul is talking about in verses 9 and 10. He says, "As it is, I rejoice." Why does he rejoice? He says, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us, for godly grief produces repentance. What does Christian conflict do? Genuine Christian conflict within the church. If I would have begun this service by just asking you that question, what does conflict do in the church? I'm guessing you would not have said it results in godly sorrow. You might have said it results in sorrow because I've seen many churches in which there's conflict and it's never good. But Paul here in verses 9 and 10 says this godly conflict, this Christian conflict, is designed to bring in the body not separation, not rivalry, not a split, not some people angry over there at the people who are over here. No, it's designed to bring a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Man, I feel like I have to say that again. If for no other reason than that may be foreign to many of your experiences, where godly conflict has not resulted in repentance and growth, a unifying result, but rather has led to exactly the opposite. So I'm going to ask you this morning, as much as it is difficult for you to do this, as hard as it is, to set aside your experience this morning and to really believe what the Bible says here. That godly conflict can bring a great result, and that is repentance that leads to life. Let me explain this to you. Evidently, and in a way that is not recorded for us in the Scriptures, the Corinthians repented of whatever they were accusing Paul of doing. We're not told, again, specifically what that repentance was about or how they repented. It's just that we know it happened. Paul says it happened. And maybe there's a good reason why the Spirit doesn't give us the particulars of that situation. Could it be that he wants us to focus not on those circumstances, but on a key factor in a repentance that leads to growth in the church, and that is godly grief. If we have godly conflicts as something that Paul does, now he says godly grief is a necessary part of leading to where we're going, and that is growth in Christ. I want you to notice two things about these verses. First, it was not Paul's intention to hurt the Corinthians to satisfy something in himself. That is usually the way our anger works. I've mentioned this, I want to stress it again. Someone does something to set me off and I become angry. And that anger works its tentacles into my heart to the point that I want to hurt that person. I'm about to tell you a story I am not proud of, but it's true. I have to tell you that from the beginning so that I'm actually say it to you. A number of years ago, when I was pastor in a different context in Iowa, I heard one day that our presbytery, that is the greater geographical group of churches, had decided to call our church planter to a city that was less than 5 miles from where our church was located. Now, when you hear that, you might think, well, you were in a city. There were thousands of people in that city. What difference would that make? In the entire state of Iowa, there were less than 10 churches total. There were many places where there was not, I thought, a gospel witness. Why would they decide to put a church right there? Well, it's not hard for me to think through what the possibilities would be. Imagine if people from my church knew there was a church plant going on over there. Some of them might like that better and they would leave. That wouldn't be good for me. If those people decided to go from my church to that church, what was that going to do to our budget? That's not going to be good for me. And if our budget went down because people left, it was going to look like our church was not successful. And let me say to you this morning, that really bothered me. And it made me angry. Very angry. To the point that I would like to say to you, I went to Presbytery and asked them, what are you guys doing? But I didn't do that. I smiled and said, go team. Whatever's good for our church, I'm happy to do. But privately, I stewed and was so angry that I have to tell you this. There came a night where I had a dream in which I murdered the church planter. And I woke up in the morning not even sure that I regretted it. That is not godly grief. That is anger over the way I am treated that leads to separation. It is, as the Bible says, an example of worldly sorrow that leads to death. It is for that reason, again, the Bible says, the wrath of man does not bring about the will of God. Rather, Paul's intention in these verses is to bring a godly grief. He introduces conflict because he wants them to see that they were wrong, and not just offending him, but they had offended God. A grief that would draw them toward their God, rather than inward to pleasing themselves, or outward even in pleasing him. He wanted them to please God. I think it is even fair to say that Paul's intention is to be gracious to the Corinthians. In the same way that Hebrews 12 tells us, and here's the gospel saturation of this passage, that God is treating us as his children even when he introduces conflict into our lives. Hebrews 12 says he is treating us as sons. Raise your hand this morning if you believe the conflict in your life is because God loves you. Because he believes that you need to grow in such a specific way that apart from him bringing this conflict into your life, that growth will not happen. How many of you go to bed at night thinking over the things that are difficult in your life and praising God that he is treating you as a child? How many of you rather go to bed and try to calculate in your mind how you can finally get past that so that life can be better? I will tell you, that's my usual approach. How can we get this solved so that finally I can be at peace? But you notice in this passage, that's not what Paul says. He says, I introduce conflict, or rather shall I say, God loves you so much that he brought conflict into your life through me that you might be grieved. That is an equation that is so unfamiliar to our hearts that it sounds strange when it comes out of my mouth. Which leads me to point out the second thing about verses 9 and 10. I want you to see in this verse that godly grief that brings about a repentance that leads to salvation without regret is exactly the separation point between those who are in Christ and those who are not. When he says godly grief brings about repentance, it means that he looked at the Corinthians, first of all, as brothers and sisters in the Lord. He did not look at them as opponents or rivals. He looked at them as those, when presented with the truth of Jesus, would hear, as Jesus says himself in John, they will hear the voice of their shepherd and they will follow me. In fact, I would say to you in the broadest possible strokes, all of life in the church is predicated on that truth. There are no laws in this church with penalties. That is, if you don't follow, we're going to fine you. We're not going to come to your house and arrest you. Rather, the church is built, as we have talked about in church power throughout history, on the power of the church being ministerial and declarative. That's the brilliance of the church. Ministerial means we're coming to you to serve you, as Paul does in this passage. And it's declarative in that we say to you, this is what Jesus says. Look in his word. And we declare to you the truth of God. Hear Jesus' voice and follow him. It's not the force of my personality. It's not because the elders come all together and they outnumber you. It is because in the voice of those who come to you from the church, you hear the voice of Jesus and you follow him. That's the nature of church power. And Paul, even though he was not in the 16th century to hear these debates among Reformed churches, knew that principle already because it is biblical and because it is godly. And he says to these Corinthians, I am approaching you as Christians, not as unbelievers who will take my words as an affront, but Christians who want to hear the voice of Jesus. And because you will hear the voice of Jesus, what I say to you will lead to a grief that brings change. How many of you have had that experience in your life where somebody has come to you with hard truth and it has brought you change? Where something that you might have ignored or not even wanted to hear about, someone came to you and said, I have to tell you a hard truth. And they tell you that truth, and immediately your heart is gripped, or perhaps more realistically, sometime after your heart is gripped by the truth of what they say, and it leads to a change of heart. You know what was happening there? You were demonstrating the fact that you're in Jesus. If perhaps you're listening to this, to me this morning, and truth is coming to you, and you do not respond to it, rather it offends you. You have people saying difficult things to you, and instead of it bringing godly grief, instead it brings bitterness and anger. Let me ask you this morning, not what is your relationship with that person, but what is your relationship with Jesus? Because fundamentally, Paul is saying, godly grief reflects a love and a union with Jesus. So that Christian conflict may result in a godly grief that is necessary in the life of those who are in the church. Which brings me to the third thing. I fear my internal clock is running and this sermon's going to be much longer than usual, so I must hurry on to verse 11. Where not only does Christian conflict bring godly grief, but in verse 11, the apostle says, it results in the growth of the body. Now again, I want you to step back for just a moment and examine your assumptions. That's one of the things the scriptures do over and over again. They examine our assumptions. What are your assumptions about how the church of Jesus Christ will grow? How is this body going to grow? Maybe you say to yourself, the way this body will grow is if we reach out to people who are in the community. That's a great thing to do. Fundamental to the church's existence. We ought to do it. Maybe you say the church will grow if Pastor DeBoer brings it on Sunday morning every week. Man, I'd love that to be true. Sometimes it feels like that happens, other times it doesn't, you know. Maybe you assume that's the way it's going to happen. Maybe you say the church will grow if the church has a great small group ministry. Well, that's a really good thing, and we're going to encourage you to be part of that. But do you realize you can make all the plans in the world? You can do all those things, all those great things. But if what Paul says here is absent in the life of the church, that is Christian conflicts resulting in godly grief that goes to repentance, if those attitudes, if that reality is not present in this body, every strategy that we try is bound to fail. You know why it's going to fail? Because it does not reflect the heart and the attitude of Jesus himself. Let me show you again in verse 11 what that meant in the life of the Corinthians. I want you to read this list. I'm going to explain this list of what the apostle says was the result. You had godly grief. What did that look like in your life? But above that all, hang in your minds this big sign that says, this is what Christian growth looks like. Okay, what does he say? He says it resulted in earnestness. And earnestness is what you do, you have, when you want to see something happen. It's a priority for you. It's sort of like if you're learning to play the guitar, you have an earnestness to practice. Why? Because you want to see the result. You pursue this with everything that is in you because you want it to happen. You want to see the church of Jesus Christ reflect the greatness of Jesus. You pursue this with earnestness. Paul says it reflected in eagerness to clear yourself. This is a complicated phrase. Most likely what Paul is pointing to is you were in a difficult situation. I brought conflict. And what did you do? You did everything in your power to clear up the problem. If I can put it very practically, what does it mean for me if someone comes to me and says, Pastor, I'm concerned about who you are or what you're doing, to put it in the language of your sermon last week, I'm introducing Christian conflict into your life, hoping it will result in grief. What is my response supposed to be? How can I be eager to clear myself? Not by excusing myself or saying, that's really your problem. How dare you talk to me? I'm the pastor. But by saying, how can I as quickly as possible see your point, if it is a godly one, and come to an agreement so that my heart can change? Again, that doesn't legitimize every complaint. It's only to say that my fundamental attitude is, how can we see what you're talking about? Yeah, let me tell you, that's not usually my first response, to be honest. It might be surprise. It might be, what's wrong with you? But I will tell you my core conviction is that I ought to have this kind of eagerness to clear myself. He says it brought indignation. That is a discontent with the sin that exists. It's an indignation that how can this be? This is not consistent with what it means to be in Christ. It brought about a fear, not a fear of Paul, not a fear of punishment, but a fear of God. You notice how that orients everything. If our primary orientation is what does God think, that changes the way we think about problems in the church. He said it brought about a longing, wanting so badly for things to be right. It brought about a zeal, an overriding concern. It brought a concern with punishment. You might think, what does that have to do with that? Well, that might be a bit awkwardly translated in the ESV. It seems to be he is talking about a pursuit of justice that will not be satisfied until we do what is right. And then again, at the end, he says, proving yourself innocent. Now that things have been resolved, you can understand that we can go on together. What you'll notice about all these things, and I ran through them so quickly it hardly seems I've done them justice, but what I want you to see is that we're talking about an attitude more than an action. These things turned into action, but they didn't start there. They began with a godly orientation that is entirely, entirely strange to the way our culture functions and most of our church functions. And that godly orientation or godly attitude, or whoever you choose to describe it, again, is the primary factor in the growth of the church. We can have the best plan, even the best 5-year plan. But if we don't have a deep-rooted godliness, a godly orientation about the way that we treat each other in the church, it means very little. We can have a great vision statement. I can preach a series of sermons every year about that vision. But if we don't have a deep-rooted godliness, it's meaningless. So let me ask you, challenge you this morning. Do you hear the voice of Jesus in what I am saying? Don't accept this because I stand up here and you're sitting there. That's a terrible reason to believe this. If that's the reason you're going to be convinced, when the moment comes and you think to yourself, here's some godly conflict that ought to be introduced into someone's life, your courage will fail you. And not only will your courage fail you, but if you happen to muster up enough strength, there's not going to be the attitude of love and winsomeness in what you do. Don't hear me because I'm saying it. Hear me because you're convinced that Jesus says it. And if you're convinced that Jesus says it, that this passage really teaches us that Christian conflict can bring a godly sorrow that causes the church to grow, then I would ask you with all the humility that you've ever had in your heart to seek that in the life of this body. I'm talking about a real Christ-honoring, Christ-seeking, Christ-loving pursuit of His kingdom and His righteousness. So that, as strange as it might seem this morning, I say to you that we will be committed to participate in godly conflict to result in godly grief for the growth of the church of Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I must confess to you as the one who's spoken these words that we need your help. And I say that on my own behalf, I need your help with this. In fact, if we distill all of the Christian life down into its most basic components, this is one of the most fundamental. And yet often we try to escape what this passage teaches us. Or we become so emboldened by it that we just lash out at others. Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God would move among your people powerfully, that you would move in my heart and the heart of each one who is here and those who are listening, that we would be more than those, as James says, who are hearers of the word. We would be those who are changed by it and therefore act in a way that is in accordance. Lord, we need your help. Sometimes we say that very casually, but this morning we say that with everything that is in our hearts, we need your help. Lord, answer us according to your grace, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.